So this evening we're talking about what we believe about the Bible, this book that we have in front of us in our pews, in our libraries. Maybe your Bible has collected a bit of dust in your shelf. Maybe you have lots of different Bibles. But the main question we want to ask this evening is, why do we say that this book, this Bible, is the Word of God? Why don't we say, like the Muslims say, well, the Quran is the Word of God? Or why don't we say, like the some Hindus say, well, the Bhagavad Gita is the Word of God? Why do we say that this book is the Word of God? And isn't it a problem to us that there are many different religions in this world that claim that their book is the Word of God? So what we want to think together this evening is, why exactly do we believe that this is the Word of God, and that all the other claims to being the Word of God, like in the Quran, like in the Hindu writings, like in the Buddhist writings, all these are actually in fact wrong in their claim that their book is the Word of God? So that's what we're going to try to study this evening. The reason this is quite a difficult question for us to answer is because we're talking about ultimate authority, right? And so when you're talking about ultimate authority, whenever you give a reason for what is your ultimate authority, that reason then becomes the ultimate authority. So let's say you believe the Bible because your pastor says you ought to believe the Bible. Can you see who becomes the ultimate authority in that situation? It's the pastor who becomes the ultimate authority in that situation. Or let's say you believe you ought to believe the Bible because the Pope says you ought to believe the Bible. Well, clearly, then the Pope stands on a higher level than the Bible itself, and the Pope is then able to say what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God. The same with the church. Even if the whole of the church were to say, well, this is the Word of God, then ultimately your authority lies with the church, and then the church becomes a higher authority than the Bible itself. So wherever you turn with this kind of question, if you're not careful, you can so easily create an authority which is higher than the authority of the Bible itself. Okay, so this is where we have to start, because this is where our position on the Bible's authority, or the reason why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, is very different from the Roman Catholic position. Now, the Roman Catholic position, you might know this, is that they believe that the church created the Bible. The church created the Bible. And part of the reason for that is they say, well, look at the people who wrote the Bible, at least in the New Testament. So the people who wrote the Bible in the New Testament were the apostles, right? And the apostles were part of the church, and therefore the church wrote the Bible. But they would say, in addition to that, after the apostles wrote this Bible, they were wondering, which parts of it should we add to the Bible? Should we add the writings of Paul? Okay, well, let's add the writings of Paul. Should we add the Gospel of Thomas? No, we shouldn't add the Gospel of Thomas. So it was the church, they would say, that ultimately decided which books came in and which books ought to be left out. So their claim is that the Bible is under the authority of the church. Now, this is not what Protestants believe. This is not what Baptists believe. This is not what Reformed people believe. In the historic position is not that the church created the Bible, but in fact, that the Bible created the church. That's a really important sentence to remember. It's not that the church created the Bible, but that the Bible created the church. The Word of God was the very reason for which the church came to exist. You might remember that Jesus was the one who preached to his disciples. And after he preached to his disciples, they became his disciples, his followers. And after them, we had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. After the proclamation of the Word of God. So it was the proclamation of the Word of God that in fact created the church to begin with. So no word, no church. Not the other way around. So then, what is the final way that we can say that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and that these other books that people claim to be divine are not? Well, the final reason we can say that the Bible is the Word of God is because of its self-authenticating nature. Now, you might sit there and think to yourself, it's self-authenticating nature. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that simply is this. We mean that the Bible itself attests to the fact that it is the Word of God. And you might immediately object and say, well, there's other books of the world that say that it's the word of God. Why shouldn't we believe that? Ah, but there's another point to be remembered. It's not merely that the Bible suggests or argues that it's the word of God, but in reading it, we in fact discover that these are the very words of God. Now, you might object and say, well, there are some people who read the Bible and don't discover for themselves that this is the word of God. They say, well, this is terrible. I can think of lots of better writings than the Bible. But the problem is that we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So it's only when God steps in to show us that the book that he has written is in fact his very words that we come to be convinced beyond reasonable doubt that this is the word of God. Now, one thing that I want you to press me on throughout the course of this series is whenever there's a point at which you wonder to yourself, where do you see that in the Bible? I need you to stick up your hand and ask me that question as often as you want to. So you might ask the question, well, where do we see this teaching that I've just given in the Bible? And the answer to that is we go to the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible in front of you, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are two really important passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The first one we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. And this is what Paul writes. He says, the natural person, and by the natural person he means the person who is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who is not made a new creature by the power of the Holy Spirit, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what he's saying is, the natural person might look at this Bible and say, well, this Bible is not the very words of God. But Paul says the reason they're not able to see it is because they're a natural person. They're living in their sin, and the result of sin is blindness. You're unable to see spiritual things. And so you need the Spirit of God, says Paul, to be able to understand them as spiritual things. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is an incredible claim that Paul makes, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit who has inspired the Bible enables us to perceive it as the Word of God for ourselves. Now, how can we understand this? Well, the best way to understand that is to think about this question of authenticity. How do we know things are authentic? There are so many things if you go to the shop nowadays and you want to buy an electronic fan, then you find that there's a fake for it as well. You want a specific one that's made by a specific brand, but then you also find a reproduction, a fake, which is much cheaper. And I don't want to offend anyone, but it's made in China.
Right.
Okay. But the real one is also made in China. So there you go. Well, the way to discern a fake from a real is, interestingly enough, not by studying all the different kinds of fakes that you can find in the world, because there are so many different kinds of fakes. Let's say you were looking at money, and you were trying to become an expert on how to discern what is a fake 10 rand and what is a real 10 rand. The answer is not to study all the different fake 10 rands that there are in the world, because you might find lots of different ones. The answer is, as much as possible, study the real thing. Because when you study the real 10 rand for yourself, and you expose yourself to what a real 10 rand is, you start noticing the things on it. You start noticing its distinctive qualities, the smell of the paper, the thickness of the paper, how it bends. You notice exactly the font that they use. You notice all the little grooves of the different aspects of this 10 rand note. And then when you encounter a fake, you can notice it's a fake because you've been studying the real thing. It's the same thing with the Bible. Let me give you another illustration. It's like gold. If you have gold, and there are various ways to test whether gold is really gold. But if you have gold, then you don't need to go look for all the different kinds of precious metals that are fake gold in this world. If you found gold, you keep it, right? You don't need to go out into the world and find out whether there might be another metal like gold. You found gold yourself, you need to keep it. It's the same with the Bible. When we've found the Word of God, written in the Bible for us, then we actually don't need to go out and study all the fakes. We don't need to go out into the world and study all the world's religions to find out, what did I really discover the truth? If, as Paul says in this passage, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to enable you to see that it was God himself who wrote this book, then you have encountered the real thing for yourself. And then you're able to say, well, in comparison to this, all the others that I've encountered seem to be fakes. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Remember the question. If you don't know where this comes from in the Bible, just put up your hand and ask. There's another part in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul makes a really important point. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He talks about his preaching and proclaiming Christ to these people. And he says this in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul says here that when he came to speak to them, it wasn't with persuasive words. It wasn't with beautiful, flowery rhetoric that he was able to persuade them. And in 2 Corinthians, we read that there were certain people who accused Paul and said, well, look, you know, you're not the best public speaker, you know. There are several people that really speak much better than you. And Paul says, that's not the issue. The issue is, I came to you in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, how can we know that? Well, the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God is in the Word of God being proclaimed. And the result of that is a transformation of people's lives. So it wasn't that he came with flowery words, with wisdom, with the knowledge of this world, with all kinds of philosophy. He came with the Word of God, and the Word of God, which attests to itself that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit applies that Word into people's lives, showing that the same Spirit who inspired the Word also illuminates the Word. Bringing those two things together, then the power of God is active in regenerating the heart, in making the heart new, so that we're able to understand that this is indeed the Word of God. So when we talk about what is the final reason for believing, or what's the first reason for believing that the Word of God is indeed, or the Bible is the Word of God, the reason is the self-authenticating nature of the Bible. And what that means is that the Bible itself points to the fact that it is the truth. When you read it and you're illuminated by the Holy Spirit, you're enabled to see with new eyes that this is indeed God speaking. And because of that, you can take all other fakes out of the picture. Right, so that's the first reason that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Any questions about that aspect? Yeah, so the question was, some people have said that the Bible contains the Word of God rather than is the Word of God. This is a particularly 20th century position. It was held by a theologian called Karl Barth and what is called New Orthodoxy. I put those in brackets. And essentially what they tried to do is they were confronted with 19th century liberalism. Liberalism was a teaching that the Bible wasn't essentially the Word of God, and there were contradictions in the Bible. And so they were wondering, how do we deal with the fact that these people have said that there are contradictions in it, but at the same time you want to maintain that the Bible ultimately has some truth in it? Well, they wanted to affirm both of those. And so they said, well, yes, there are contradictions in the Bible, but ultimately it has the Word of God in it. So not all of it is the Word of God, but some of it is. Well, this position is obviously not the position of the Bible. This is not the position of historic Christianity, and it's certainly not the position of this church. What we hold is that the entirety of the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, we're going to talk a bit about the relationship between Jesus and the Word of God, because there's an interesting relationship between it, Jesus and the Word of God. And the reason for that is because of Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 1. In both those places, we read that Jesus is, in fact, called the Word of God, or the revelation of God, which is in some sense similar. So does that mean that this book is Jesus? And the answer is obviously no. this book is not Jesus. This book bears witness to Jesus. And we'll get to that discussion in a moment. Does that answer your question? All right. Well, the next point in our discussion is this discussion of canon. If we say that this is the Word of God, well, before we get there, if we say that this is the Word of God, then we said that the way in which we know that this is the Word of God is ultimately that God himself attests to it in the Bible, and that we can experience that attestation by the power of his Holy Spirit working in our lives. But that doesn't exclude secondary reasons, not in a long shot. And a lot of the reasons that you have given, some of them were primary reasons, some of them were secondary reasons. Like the fact that many of the things that have been spoken of in the Bible have been confirmed in archaeology. The places that it speaks of, the descriptions of historic figures, the narratives of the flow of history, all these things have been confirmed in archaeology. And so often in archaeology, when people have not found, for instance, the existence of a certain king that's spoken of in the Bible, and then said, oh, well, the Bible is certainly wrong because we've not found it in the archaeological records, years later, they have to be quiet because they then discover inscriptions of the king spoken of in the Bible. So there certainly is the attestation of the historical truth of it in secondary sources like archaeology. But not only so, as some of you have said already, another reason for believing that the Bible is true is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is one of the wondrous things about the Bible, which is quite different to, for instance, the Quran, where the Quran is written by one person sitting in a cave, and he writes down the entirety, so-called, of the Quran. Well, the question is, who anticipated him? Was there any promise that this man would arise and that he would tell us the truth, so-called, of God and of God's plans? Well, no, it was just one man in a cave. Similarly, like with Joseph Smith inventing Mormonism, it was one man with these golden tablets, supposedly, with Egyptian writing on it, that he supposedly could read. It was one man. But not so with the Bible. With the Bible, you have about 40 different authors writing over a span of about 2,000 years. And the marvel of it is that all of them attest to the same central point. They all attest to the character of God in the same kind of way. And they all attest to this narrative that begins from its beginning all the way to the end, flowing through it. If any of you have read the Quran, it's not like that at all. It's quite confused. And it doesn't start in the beginning, and it doesn't end at the end. It starts more with the longer books and then goes to some of the shorter books. All right, so those are some other reasons we also believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but we'll get to some more of those later on too. So then the second question we need to ask is, well, how do we know which books ought to be in the Bible? And here, the Protestant Church or the Reformed Church or even the Lutheran Church, the Baptist Church certainly, stands in a different position than the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes that there are more books that ought to be added in the Bible. And so we use this word canon to describe which books ought to be in the Bible and which books ought not to be in the Bible. And this word canon simply means, it's from the Greek, it means rule or measuring stick. So the point there is that some books, the Bible itself, forms like a measuring stick to see whether any other books are like them in the same kind of vein, the Word of God itself. So you might ask, who has the authority to use the Bible in such a way as a measuring stick to discover whether other books ought to be added or not? But this is what we saw throughout history. From the time of Moses onwards, more and more revelation was given from God so that they progressively added more books to the Bible. Now, some of you might not have even thought about this, but there are lots of books that were written during the time of the Bible that are not included in the Bible. Okay? There are lots of books that are written at the time of the Bible that was not included in the Bible. So, I mean, obviously during the time of the Old Testament, you have all the ancient empires. You have the writings of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, people from the ancient Near East, and all their writings that are some of them inscribed on tablets, some of them are in scrolls and parchments. These kind of writings also existed during the time of the writing of the Old Testament. Likewise, during the writing of the New Testament, you had the Romans existing, and also the Greeks. So the Romans and the Greek writings during those times are obviously not included in the Bible. But what's maybe even more surprising is that some of the Jewish writings of that were contemporary with the Old Testament are not included in the Old Testament either. And some of the so-called Christian writings of the time of the writing of the New Testament were not included in the New Testament either. Well, I hope this isn't too much news. Some of these writings from the Old Testament that are not included, well, they're not from the Old Testament, they're from the time of the Old Testament. They're called the Apocrypha. And Apocrypha simply means obscure or they're hidden away. These are books that were written during the time that we call the period of silence. That is, you might remember that the Bible, the Old Testament was written all the way from the book of Genesis to the time, the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi was really the last book of the Old Testament canon, with anticipation of one to come. But after the book of Malachi, there was a period of about 400 years where there was silence. And what that silence meant is not that there was silence in Israel, but that God had not revealed himself to any prophet. That no prophet rose up and spoke the word of God. But the Jewish people continued to write books. And there were particularly these books that were written. There were 18 books, the additions to the book of Esther, the book of Baruch, Bel and the Dragon, Ecclesiasticus, 1 and 2 Esdras, Judith, the letter of Jeremiah, 1, 2, 3, 4 Maccabees, the prayer of Azariah, the prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151, Susanna, Tobit, the wisdom of Solomon. These are the 18 books that were written during this time of silence. Now, the church never accepted these as part of the Bible. They didn't accept them as canon in the Old Testament. There are various reasons for that. But what's important here to understand is these are writings that were given during the time that the Old Testament had been already completed, you can say. So the question is, why were they not accepted? Well, first to recognize there is that it wasn't just the Christians who rejected these books. The Christianity would come later, and they would reject these books as well. But it was also Judaism who looked at these books, and they thought, these are interesting books indeed. We can learn a thing or two, especially about history. The books of Maccabees are very useful to describe exactly what was the wars that took place during that time. They're very useful for those ends, but they all concluded that these books are not inspired by God. They don't measure up to this measuring stick, which is what we call the canon. So throughout the history of the church, these were considered as books that are useful, interesting, kind of like you go to the bookstore today and you find useful and interesting books there, but that are not the Bible in a similar kind of way. Now, during the time of the Reformation, this is the 16th century, the Protestants, so for instance, Luther and Calvin, they all rejected these books, these Apocrypha books, as being part of the Bible, just like many others before them had done exactly so. But then in response to them, for the very first time ever, the Roman Catholic Church in 1546 at the Council of Trent declared that these books are in fact the Word of God as well. Okay, so can you see what's happening here? We have these 66 books that we say are the Word of God. Now the Roman Catholic Church says there are 18 additional books that we're missing out on. Now, the church has historically said that these are not books that are for our that are not the Word of God. And so, for instance, if you take the Confession of Faith that we have here, it says this about these books: the books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration and are not part of the canon of the rule of Scripture. Therefore, they have no authority in the Church of God, are not to be accepted or made use of in any way different from other human writings. Okay, so that means our position is very different from the Roman Catholic Church on this matter. We believe that these books are not inspired by God, they're not part of the Word of God, and so we shouldn't read them as the Word of God. Let me pause here. And you might be asking yourself, how on earth is this relevant? Okay, I've never even heard of the Apocrypha. No one has ever come up to me and given me Apocrypha and told me to become a Roman Catholic. I didn't know there was a book called The Bell and the Dragon. How are these things possibly relevant to me? Well, the way they're relevant to us is, I remember when I was about 18 years old, I went to my public library, and I wanted something to read. And on the bookshelf in my public library, I found a book called The Book of Enoch. And I was very interested in reading any kind of religious book. And the claim at the back of this book was that this book has been hidden through the ages, and the church suppressed it because the church was afraid of what it contained. And because the church was afraid, they persecuted people who wanted to include this into the Bible, and they burnt as many copies as they could, so that ultimately this book was excluded from the Bible, although it contains some of the most important truths that you can ever learn about God. Well, I read some of the Book of Enoch, and it certainly wasn't true, these claims that they had made. But what's so important for us to realize is that the measuring stick is not what interests people, but the measuring stick is whether these things were actually true in light of the rest of the Bible. So for us to understand how exactly this works, it is very important for us to understand how the Old Testament canon was formed. And remember, the canon is simply the guidelines, the rule by which we say which books are included and which books are not included. So the Book of Enoch, for those of you who are interested, is part of what we call the pseudepigrapha. The pseudo means false or fake, and pigrapha means writings. So the pseudepigrapha is ultimately the false or graphe is writings, the false writings. And what this means is these are written under pseudonyms, under names that don't belong to the people. So the Book of Enoch isn't written by the person Enoch in the Book of Genesis. It's written by someone much, much later. I think it's the first century AD or BC. I think it was BC that the Book of Enoch was written. So much after the time that Enoch, the person, really lived. Okay, so in the Old Testament, we have these 39 books. And the question is, how are these books included? I think there are three really important aspects for us to understand about the canon of the Old Testament. The first thing to understand there is that there is a coherent story that attaches itself to all the books of the Old Testament. They all have a point, and each book contributes to the larger story of the whole Bible. So it starts right at the very beginning of beginnings in the creation of the world, right? That seems to be a natural start for a book talking about ultimate beginnings, talking about God, the nature of the universe, and the nature of humanity. Well, that's exactly where the Bible starts. And then it starts to talk about how humanity fell into sin, how humanity was originally created good and created in God's image, but how it rebelled against God and wanted to follow after its own way. And then it starts describing the way in which God was going to bring about salvation, redemption, renewal in this world for both humanity and for this world that had fallen into sin. That means that each part of the Old Testament ought to contribute to the larger story of how this progresses from its very beginnings, from the creation of the world to fall into sin, and ultimately to salvation and redemption. And that's exactly what we find in the Old Testament. So that's really important to understand. Each book contributes to this larger story of God showing who he is and showing how he's going to bring about salvation. Well, the second thing to notice about the Old Testament canon and the Bible as a whole is the nature of God that's revealed in it for us. And that is, there's a brilliant series of books written by Francis Schaeffer. The first book is He Is There, which answers atheism, who says that God is not there. And the second is called He Is Not Silent, which means that God has revealed himself. So if you look out into the night sky, you might think to yourself, I wish that God would just speak to me. I wish that God would just reveal himself to me. Well, if you go read Psalm chapter 19, or Psalm 19, you'll find that God has, in fact, spoken. That, in fact, the whole of creation is God's active voice, and in this active voice, he speaks to the whole world. But even more than his speaking through the whole world, through the stars, through the planets, he speaks ultimately through his Bible through the Word. And that means that God doesn't try to hide himself. There is a sense in which it seems to us that God is hidden. But God is not trying to hide himself. God is revealing exactly the right amount of himself that we need so that by his grace we can respond in faith in his Son. That means that God is a communicative being. He's the sort of being that loves to communicate. So if you think about how you enjoy having a really deep conversation, think about the fact that God, as the foundation of being, has actually created conversation. And he is the one who is the first communicator. And this is how the Christian doctrine of God is very different from the Islamic doctrine of God, for instance. The Islamic doctrine of God says, well, God is one, and he is, in some sense, frustrated by his singularity in eternity. And so if he were to want relationship, the first time he would have relationship is if he created other beings with whom he can have relationship. So he's not naturally a communicative being. But God, in the Christian Bible, is naturally a communicative being. And the reason for that is God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means in eternity, even before he creates the world, there is his love, there is this communication between himself. And so when he creates the world, the purpose of that is to communicate himself to the world. Not to gain anything from it, but to give something to us. Everyone's still with me? Okay. If you're not with me, feel free to nod your head and fall asleep. No, don't do that. All right. The third aspect that we learn about the canon in the Old Testament is coherence. Coherence. Everything from the beginning to the end tells the same narrative that we find in the Bible. It's not like you go to the first book of the Bible and you gain one picture about God, and then you go to the next book of the Bible, and then you see the opposite picture of God. In fact, every time you read of in the Bible, there is one story, one narrative, and one picture of God continually increasing like a great symphony. That's the best way to think about it. A great symphony ultimately leading to its climax, which is in the person of Jesus. So there's a great coherence. So you might ask the question, well, how can it be that there is such great coherence if it's written by such a wide variety of different authors? I mean, if let's say, for instance, someone goes into my desk and reads all the things that I have written over the last 10 years, they would see that I believed things 8 years ago that I might not believe right now. So I have changed so much over 8 years. Now imagine if I were to live for 2,000 years, how much I would change. I would think that many of the opinions that I hold today might be small or immature, and hopefully I had learned a thing or two then that I didn't know now. Well, it's not like that with the Bible. It's not like you have immature opinions at the beginning and then mature opinions at the end, or things that God regretted he wrote at the beginning and then better things at the end. Actually, it's all true from beginning to end. So how can this be? Well, Moses tries to explain this to us in two really important passages in Deuteronomy. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 15. And he explains it in this way for us. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 15. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises amongst you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether your love you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Okay, well, I'm just going to read that part for us because that's really important for us to understand. So what Moses is saying here is, and in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he prophesies that there will be another prophet after him who will rise up and speak. So how do we know whether this prophet who rises up after Moses is going to speak the truth about God? Let's say they perform miracles. Let's say they make these great prophecies, and even that these prophecies come true, should we believe them? And Moses says, well, it depends. It depends whether what they say is true in accordance with God's word. So let's say a prophet arises after Moses, and this prophet says some things. He performs miracles, and he prophesies about things, and these things come true. And then he says to the people, let's go follow after another God. Or you've believed all your life that God is good. Well, actually, let me tell you that God is in fact evil. Then what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to say, we will not listen to this man because they have not spoken the truth about God. So there is a sense in which Moses was saying, even if a prophet rises up and he says things to you after performing miracles and after prophesying, what you need to do is you need to find out first and foremost whether what he's saying is in accordance with what's being written before. If it is, follow it. If it's not, don't follow it. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he gives a very similar criteria. There he says, well, if someone, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to 22, if someone rises up and they prophesy about something, they say, well, tomorrow it's going to rain. Nowadays, that's not much of a prophecy. But if he says something like that and it doesn't come to pass, then this person isn't a prophet. So there's a way in which you can test it. So this is the wonderful, people have called this a inescapable circle. And it is, in some sense, an inescapable circle. Here's the circle. On the one hand, you have to have someone who speaks the truth. How do you know that they speak the truth? Well, they speak the truth because it's authenticated by a miracle or a prophecy that they've done. How do you know that the miracle or the prophecy that they've spoken and that has been fulfilled actually testifies to the truth? Well, it's in accordance with the truth that's already been written before. How do you know that the truth written before is in accordance with the reality that God has revealed himself? Well, it's because the prophecies have been fulfilled and because God has attested to it with miracles. How do you know that that's true? Because of the word that's been given before. Can you see the circle that happens here? It's the whole time the truth of the word of God is continuously reaffirming itself by its own truth and by the miracles that were attesting it and by the prophecies that were fulfilled because of it. Does that circle make sense to you? Okay. So that's the Old Testament canon. It stretches all the way from the writings of Moses to the writings of the latter prophets. That's Malachi. And then there's a time of silence. Now, one way that you might be able to describe the canon of the Old Testament and the canon of the New Testament is the canon of the Old Testament testifies to the coming of Jesus, and the canon of the New Testament testifies to Jesus who has come. So you can also describe the canon in terms of the person of Jesus. All right, so the New Testament is a lot more familiar to us, and it's in some sense easier to describe exactly how the early church came to recognize these books as being the Word of God itself. So how did they do that? Well, first and foremost, the New Testament books were written after the coming of Jesus. You might know this already. Some people want to claim that they were written so long after the time of Jesus that the people who wrote about Jesus wouldn't have been able to remember what Jesus was like or what Jesus did. Well, there's a big problem with that theory, and that is, first and foremost, when something big like that happens, like Jesus rising from the dead, it's not something you're going to forget in your life very easily. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a person rise from the dead in my life. And so if I were to see someone rise from the dead, I'll certainly remember that until my own day of death. But the second thing to remember there is that there were lots of people that were still alive during the time that these things were written down. So for instance, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of Jesus, he says, well, if you don't really believe me, there's about 500 witnesses, many of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them. Sally down the road, she saw it. Daisy on the other side of the road, Uncle John on that side of the road, they all saw it. Go talk to them and they'll tell you. If you don't want to believe me, go talk to them. So the people who could falsify the claim We're still alive at the time when this these things were written. Okay, so now you have these disciples, right, starting to write down the things about Jesus. And part of the incentive for them to write down the testimony about Jesus was in the early church, many of them were starting to be killed. And the reason for that is the Romans didn't like their message, and the Judaizers didn't like their message very much either. And so they were being persecuted from both sides. So for instance, you might remember Saul was a persecutor of the church because he believed that this new sect called the Way was going to lead Jewish people astray. And so he wanted to kill everyone that was following Jesus Christ. And it was very similar with many other Jewish people at the time. But also the Romans didn't like them very much because the Romans thought of Christians as weird. They thought that they were worshiping, they were atheists because you can't see their God. I mean, look at this great statue of Caesar. I mean, there's our God. You can see our God. Where's your God? Show me where your God is. And they would say, well, because we can't see our God, you must be atheists. And so the Romans didn't like them. The Jewish people didn't like them. They started killing the early church. So the church wanted to preserve for all ages testimony about who Jesus was. Some of the earliest written records in the New Testament are the writings of Paul himself. So for instance, it's debated which one is written first, whether it's the book of James, which is written by James, or whether it was the book of Galatians written by Paul. But these are some of the earliest letters that are written in the New Testament. So it wasn't the Gospels that were written first. The Gospels came a bit later, only after some of the letters that Paul had written. And then we have some of the other letters being written too. So when they had read these letters, how did they discover that these things were actually the Word of God? I mean, think about it in this way. Let's say you were living in the first century and you receive a letter. You're the church at Cryfontaine, right, in the first century. And Paul writes a letter to you. How do you suddenly come to say, well, this isn't just a newsletter. We have a couple of newsletters stuck on our notice boards. But this is actually the very words of God. How did they come to say that? Well, they had a couple of ways of saying that. The first one is what we call apostolic authorship. Apostolic authorship. And what that meant is the people who wrote the letters of the New Testament were apostles, or they were directly connected with apostles. So for instance, Paul, he was an apostle. John was an apostle, and many others were apostles. And so for instance, in the case of the book of Mark, you have someone who is not an apostle, but we know from early testimony that Mark was someone who traveled with Peter. And so whenever Peter was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would be writing things down and he would be checking, Peter, is this quite what you mean? And then as it came about, he was the one who wrote the gospel of Mark. So that's why, for instance, the book of Hebrews was for the longest time, maybe of all the books in the New Testament, not considered as part of the New Testament, simply because it didn't have an author attached to it. So in the eastern part of the church, many people started saying, well, this book was written by Paul, the apostle. But the author of Hebrews makes it very clear to us that he was deeply connected with the apostles. He knew many of the people that Paul knew himself. He speaks about Timothy, for instance. So there is either apostolic authorship or close connection with apostolic authorship. Well, connected with that is that it was written in the first century. The New Testament, all of it, was written in the first century, right? So it was written between the time of the AD 40 and later into the first century. And that's how it's different from many other books that people claim are part of the New Testament, but are in fact not. So for instance, you might have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. People say, well, the Gospel of Thomas, you have to include this in the Bible. People were suppressing it because they were afraid of the truth that could come out of it. But the reality is the Gospel of Thomas was much later. And it gives a picture of Jesus, which is radically different to the picture that we find in the Gospel testimony about Jesus. So that means that the Gospel of Thomas really is outside of the first century, therefore obviously not written by Thomas, therefore not of apostolic authorship, therefore not part of the New Testament writings. The second way that we can know that that people in the first century recognized that the books that were written were in fact of divine authority is that there was a core teaching in them that they said was absolutely true, the analogy of faith. They said that there's a core teaching about God, about Jesus Christ, and about salvation that's across all of them exactly the same. When you read one, you find the same picture in the other. And so when you read something like the Gospel of Thomas, it might be a good exercise for you to go online and read it for yourself. You see a very different picture of God, a very different picture of Christ, very different picture of salvation. And so you immediately recognize this is not the same as what you read in the Bible. The third criteria that they used is the widespread circulation and acceptance by the churches of these books. The people in the early church, when they read these letters, it wasn't just that they read them with great edification. They circulated these letters all about. You might remember in some of Paul's writings, he say, don't just read this out to the church. Then read also the letter that I wrote to another church and send this on to the other churches as well. And so with all the New Testament writings, you actually have that happening. You have these writings being circulated throughout. All right. All of that still makes sense. Okay. Well, the strange thing is, during the time of the apostles, they started recognizing some of their own writings as of the same authority as the Old Testament, which is quite a remarkable thing. So there are two places particularly in the New Testament where we find such a testimony. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. In those verses, we find Peter talking about the writings of Paul, and he says that the writings of Paul, some of them are hard to understand, but, you know, they really are good. This is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of the Lord, of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Can you see what Peter is doing there? He's saying that the writings of Paul, some of them are hard to understand, but some people twist them to mean things that they don't mean. And in fact, that's exactly what people do with the other writings of scriptures. So when he's saying that, he's putting Paul's writings on the same level as Old Testament writings. That's what he means by scriptures there. There's another place, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And in that place, Paul writes that a laborer deserves his wages. And he says there that this is a quotation from the scriptures. Now, where do you find this phrase, the laborer deserves his wages, in scriptures? Well, there's only one. That's in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. So it seems here Paul is writing, quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and saying that this too is scriptures. So already within the time of the New Testament writing, it was already recognized that these are in fact the words of God captured in the New Testament. It's past 12. And I've covered two of the three points so far. Let me just say one more thing before I'll open it up for questions, because we've not spoken about the character of Scripture, which consists of authority, inspiration, truthfulness, sufficiency, necessity, and perspicuity. But let me just say one thing about the point of Scripture, because the Bible has a very specific point to it. It has a purpose to it. If you read a Checkers shopping catalog, it has a very specific point. They want you to buy their discounted dishwashing liquid or rice or whatever it is. It has a point to the writing of this. The same with the Bible. Although this is the very revelation of God and God wants to show us himself in it, which is part of the reason why he's given it to us, all of the Bible has a specific point, and I want to show it to you from two different places. First, go to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees, and he's rebuking them about their misunderstanding of the purpose of the Bible This is what he says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Can you see what the Pharisees were doing? Now, the Pharisees, in a modern equivalent, in some sense, they were more than pastors. They were kind of like professors of theology at university. These were the most learned men in all of society. They usually studied the Bible and memorized most of the Old Testament from a very young age. So they were very learned. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Well, Hebrew is backwards, so they did know that backwards as well. But they knew the Bible very, very, very well. But Jesus says to them, actually, even though you know the Bible so well, you've missed the point. The whole Bible testifies to Jesus. And if you've missed this fact, then you've read the whole Bible in vain. You've missed the point of the Bible. Let me show you this to you from another place. It's from Luke's Gospel. It's after the resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus is walking on the road of Emmaus with these two disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 to 27. They're walking with Jesus and they're so discouraged. They say to Jesus, well, we thought this man was going to be the Messiah to bring deliverance for us from the oppression of the Romans, but in the end he died and so he wasn't the Messiah. And so this is what Jesus, because they didn't recognize that this was Jesus. So this is what Jesus says to them in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is talking to these people who are discouraged by the fact that he was crucified and they think it's the end of Jesus. Jesus comes alongside them and says to them, didn't you understand what the Bible was all about? All this time, the entirety of the Old Testament was about this truth, about Jesus' death, about Jesus' resurrection. And so Jesus goes all the way from the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, all the way from the beginning, right to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. And he shows them from very beginning to very end, all of this testifies to Jesus. What's the point? The point is that the Bible has a purpose. The purpose is the very revelation of God, that God would show who he is to us and that we might know him. But the only way that we can really know God is by Jesus Christ. And it's, in fact, Jesus Christ who is the point of the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament foretells of Jesus coming. The New Testament demonstrates Jesus coming. And because of this, the whole Bible is supposed to point us to Jesus and the way of reconciliation that we can have to God through Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross and his resurrection was so that you and I may be saved from our sins and so that you and I may know God eternally.